James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is God's Word. Please be seated. In this context, in James chapter 4, we already began discussing the fact that the wars that wage within us between our passions and our desires in verses 1 through 3 render us not just self-conflicted, but murderous. And in the passage before us today, James is about to level the accusation that we are adulterers as well. Now, this is rather remarkable because when you ask people to list the Ten Commandments, and you ask them to list the ones that they're pretty sure they haven't broken, the two that always come to mind is I'm at least good, I'm at least 2 for 10, right? I'm not a murderer, I haven't killed anybody, I'm not such a bad person, I'm not an adulterer, alright? I haven't done any of that. The two big ones that we're all the most fearful of, and that we're all the most judgmental about, are the two very things that James, in this context, is accusing a body of believers of being. It's back in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, where it said, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" It should be no surprise to us, therefore, that in this context, where James is busy calling out a group of believers for being murderous at heart, in the very next breath, we might find him calling them out for being adulterous. If you really think about it, murder and adultery are close akin in terms of the effects and the damage that they have on people. You think about what murder is. Murder is the severance of body and soul. It is to destroy an individual by separating, rending parts of that individual which were meant to be together and making them two. Right? You think about the person who is murdered, you have the body and soul severed. What is adultery? What is adultery in Scripture if not an act which rends, tears apart two people who are brought together to be what? One flesh. These two crimes, these two sins have two effects. And the effects are always to produce broken relationship between either two people or brokenness within the same individual between two components of his being. That is the effect of murder, and that is the effect of adultery. Putting things asunder and causing confusion where there ought not to be confusion. It's no surprise then that when we are told that we are a murderous people who produces conflicts and we wage war with others and we have wars within ourselves, that we would also be in many respects an adulterous people. And most importantly, as those who are tainted and broken by sin in our human relationships, whenever we murder and whenever we commit adultery in any sense, we are not ultimately breaking and rending things in this creation. We are ultimately breaking and tarnishing our relationship with our God. With our God. That's why it is all throughout the Bible, when we read about the people of Israel going astray from their God, their idolatry, their worship of idols is often called and described as adultery. Because what Israel is doing is turning her affection from a God with whom she has covenant relationship and turning it to a world that is opposed to God, even indeed the enemy of God. And we again are breaking and rending a relationship that was meant to be holy, pure, and marked by mutual devotion. We read in the Old Testament God indicting his own people for just this sort of idolatry and adultery. Here's what he says. He says to his nation, his people, Judah, "Then your fame went forth from among the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes and made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of gold, my gold, and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them." This is the news that God has for his people, an adulterous people, that they have indeed left him and pursued a world, pursued riches that he even made in place of the Creator himself. I think when we read this description, it might be very difficult for many of us to conceptualize how we could be guilty of anything like what's described in this text. My guess is that none of you have melted down the precious metals in your house to produce idols, or to create things to worship, much less to build high places with your colorful fabrics. And yet we're told right here in James that this problem of adultery is our problem just as well. And to understand that in verse 4 and following, we are told, "You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, the word that's translated friendship here is a whole lot like our word for friendship. It can denote or speak of a mutual friend in a totally platonic fashion. And it can also refer to something a bit more ambiguous. You go to some sort of function, and you see a girl you know talking to a guy you know for a long time, and you might say, "You two looked pretty friendly over there." And friendly in that context didn't mean that you guys looked like you were kicking it off as buddies. What did it mean? It mean like there might be some sort of mutual interest beyond just being buddies, right? Unfortunately, we have ideas in our culture like friends with benefits. And there's always been this idea that mere friendship can pass into something more than what we might think of in purely platonic terms. So it is with this word. Friendship can denote more than simply enjoying the company or presence of. It can denote someone who is becoming a bit too friendly with someone else. In fact, throughout Proverbs, Lady Folly is described as a friend to those who commit adulteries with her. What we're talking about in this context is not people who befriend the world. We are talking about people who get too friendly with the world, who are a bit flirtatious with the world, and are looking for something more in it than an opportunity to represent their good God. And this is important from the beginning. The tendencies toward adultery that reside in all of us are often very subtle. Being a bit too friendly with someone of the opposite sex is oftentimes very subtle. It's intended to be, right? Some of us, because we were single for many years, have gotten very good at being a bit flirtatious, right? It can be kind of difficult to turn that off once we get into a context or position in life when we're not supposed to be. This points us to the fact, as believers, brothers and sisters, that we have got to be very keen to the fact that our sinful tendencies are often very deeply and insidiously subtle. God tells us that on the basis of this friendliness to the world, this very subtle disposition toward the world, which could be missed by every one of us, we actually make ourselves enemies of God. Enemies. That's pretty intense. Enemies. Those who are against and in opposition to God. We make ourselves enemies through simple things. In the same way you'll see throughout the rest of the passage, that things that you don't think much about as being particularly extravagant have vast spiritual consequences. We're told that whoever resists the devil will flee from them. He doesn't say whoever hotly pursues the devil in battle. Many of us are all too ready to chase the devil and chase out that which is wicked and to win a battle in all of the sorts of fashions with which we are familiar. And yet we're told that resistance, very subtle thing, resistance to temptation actually puts the devil in a position to flee. To flee before us. We're told by the same right that he who humbles himself is exalted before the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been humbled, but on the face of it, it doesn't look like exaltation. All right? You ever wash dishes in a restaurant? That's humbling. It doesn't feel like exaltation. We must be keen as a people who views the world through different eyes to the fact that momentous events and momentous implications oftentimes accompany very subtle things. Your spiritual welfare is oftentimes affected by very subtle things, of which friendship with the world, friendliness with the world is one of them. So what is this friendship? I mean, when we think of what friendship is, in all of its sorts, what does a friendship involve? And I'm going to suggest that one of the primary things that it involves is a sort of delight. A delight in whomever we might call our friend. And the most obvious one would be, let's take your spouse. Hopefully, your best friend. If you have a spouse, you know this. There was a day when whenever you saw them, and you're even gone or apart for just a little bit, and you see them again, your face would light up. She is. Here he is. My love, my friend. Your face literally brightens in the presence of that person. In the same way, when you have children and they wake up in the morning and you got this new baby, I'm assuming you got some sleep, and they wake up, you go up there and your face lights up with high beams. There is this delight in this thing which yanks out of you joy. You have a friend that you haven't seen for a long time. And you get together. It's been years. And they come in. And you stand up to hug them. Your face lights up. That is the effect of a genuine and deep sort of friendship with someone. That's what we're talking about right here. And you need to think of it this way. Your friends beautify you. They beautify you in very obvious ways. What did we just read about in Ezekiel when God was indicting his people? He said, I adorned you with gold and silver and beautiful clothing. I made you beautiful. The friends that we have, They don't only just light up our face when we're around them, but we get changed by them. You know, you see your kids hanging out with the wrong crowd, what do? Well, they wear their friends like an ornament. They start talking like them. They start having the same interests as them. And when you are friends, you have a friendship with a wholesome, godly, beautiful crowd, you are beautified by those relationships. And this is doubly, triply, quadruply so with our God. He bestows on us a beauty. And our faces ought to light up when we're in His presence. Friendship with the world, and the friendship with the world that He is talking about here, needs to be understood in that light. To begin with, we need to distinguish this friendship with the world from befriending sinners. Jesus stood ready to befriend sinners, but He didn't look at sinners with delight. Like His face lights up because this is my people. I love these people. I love the way they live. I love the way they do things. Jesus' befriending of the world and befriending sinners was birthed out of His willingness and His desire to light up the world with His light. Do you see the difference there? There is a difference between having delight in the world because you want to be a mirror which shines back the brightness of the world to the world so you can be a part of the world, and going into the world recognizing that you have a distinct light, that you are reflecting from God your Father into this darkness, and that you're befriending the world is birthed out of your desire to share that light with them. You guys see the difference? Befriending the world is not the same thing as getting too friendly with the world. What James is indicting this people for is the fact that we as believers are oftentimes enticed by the glitter of the world. And yet that glitter and that luster, it is fake, it is on the surface, and it is ultimately empty. We are too inclined to flirt with the world. We do this in so many ways. We do this, first of all, by trying to fit in with the world. And that means we have to celebrate the things that the world celebrates. We have got to value the things that the world values. And we have to participate in the activities that the world participates in. Now listen, everything that unbelievers do is not sinful. But let me tell you something. If your face and your countenance lights up more for any secular activity over and above the worship of your good God, the engaging of your good God, then let me suggest that you are inclined in some measure or degree to flirt with this world that is passing. You look at this description of those who are too friendly with the world and become enemies of God. We can think of any number of ways that we flirt with this world. For those of you who are married, some of you still look for affirmation from the opposite sex in terms of how you look. And that really brings you a great deal of joy, ultimately. That is flirting with the ways of the world. Looking for affirmation. Looking for something to beautify you and give you confidence beyond what God has rightfully given to you. Those of you who are just dead set on being super, super clever in the eyes of the world, to the extent that you would never want to share the gospel because you're too ashamed or you can't say it just right or you'll look like an idiot, that is a matter of being too friendly with the world, too enticed by the way of the world. Very often, we are also inclined to invest more of ourselves and more of our time in an unbelieving community of people than in believers. Now, we should never shut off entirely our engagement of the world. Jesus befriended sinners such that He could get the accusation of being a friend of sinners, right? But who did Jesus invest the majority of His time with? There's a pretty straightforward answer to this if you read the Gospels. They're kind of annoying sometimes, and that might be your experience too, but it is the body of believers. If the primary group of people with whom you identify is ultimately not a body of believers, then let me suggest you're probably a bit too friendly with the world. You go on through these various possibilities that we could think of that involve being too friendly with the world. You come to the idea of just valuing your comfort and your convenience to the exclusion of sacrifice for the kingdom of God. I mean, that is certainly an ideal of the world. We live in a part of the world where convenience and comfort can be held to a maximal degree by the greatest number of people in our society. I mean, that's how we sell things, right? To make things more convenient and comfortable. But when we worship those things, we are not just having enough devotion to our God. We are, according to this text, becoming enemies of God. Because these gifts and these good things that He has given us should never, never divert our attention from Him. And this takes us to our next point, and this is the matter of God's own jealousy. I don't know if you guys have thought of it in these terms. God is a jealous God. You know what it's like to be jealous people for the people whom you love. And you know what? That's a good thing. It's an attribute of God. God is jealous for His people. It isn't bad to be jealous for your people, for your wife, for your kids, and their affection. We are made to be that way in the image of a good God. And so we're told in verses 5 through 6, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now let's be clear here. Verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses to translate in the whole book of James. I'm going to tell you briefly the different ways to translate it. I have to make this excursion so you are aware that sometimes grammatical ambiguity even exists in the Greek New Testament, and tell you why we're going the direction we are. The verse, as we read it, says, He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. It could be translated, the Spirit whom He, God, has made to dwell in us, jealously desires. That is to say, the Spirit of God who dwells in us, God put Him there with a jealousy for us. In which case, the meaning would be pretty much the same. But it could also say this. It could also say, the Spirit God made to dwell in us, that is our natural spirit, has desire and envy. And in the context, that might seem to make sense, because we are adulterous toward the world. We envy its goods. But the problem is that normally in Scripture, we don't have the idea of God placing within us our sinful spirit. We have the idea that we tarnished a good spirit that He made originally upright. So the most natural way to translate this is that God jealously desires His own spirit, which He placed in us. Now let me explain how this is relevant to all that we have said before. We have emphasized the fact that when you love someone, you render them beautiful. You beautify them. This is true in a paramount fashion with God. There was nothing beautiful in us that was not tainted and tarnished by sin when God came across us lying in the guilt of our own sin. And God did not love us because we were beautiful. God loved us and in so doing made us beautiful. That is to say, He filled us with His Holy Spirit, that a light which is foreign to us might beam through us into this world, that we would be a city on a hill, shining forth the light of our good God. And what this text tells us is this: God is jealous for that light that He put into us. He doesn't want it to be hidden or shrouded by our devotion to anything but Him. He is jealous for His own Spirit. And throughout Scripture, we see God even removing His Spirit in a very overt fashion from His tabernacle or His temple, saying, I'm leaving. You guys have not respected my love, my presence, and my Spirit within you, by whom you are beautified. So I'm heading out. We see this in Ezekiel. We literally see a chariot with the glory cloud of God in the center exiting the temple of His people. I don't know that you guys are all clear on this fact. Everyone who has been baptized into Christ, into this body, you are in a context which, by proxy, houses the Holy Spirit. Even those of you who got baptized disingenuously just because everybody else did, and you came into this place, guess what? In this room, where two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is beaming out of this place. Everybody in that sense, in this room, who has become a member of this church, participates in that work of the Spirit. And God is jealous for that light. And if you are going to obstruct that light, God will not put up with it forever. That's why the text tells us about this God. It is a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God desires His Spirit. And this is why, and I'll say this as well, we need to be clear about this. God is like our husband. And we, of course, are like his bride. And when we stray from him, we are like an adulterous wife, and we need to be clear that our theology, even of divorce, is ultimately based on God's relationship to his own people. What we would teach in this church is that people are not to be divorced apart from two things. Either adultery, that is to say, someone has invested in you to be your glory and to make you shine, and you actively turn to another human being and you enter into relationship with them sexually, that they would be your delight. They would make you bright. They would make you shine. We're told in the scriptures that that severs a marriage bond. The other option is this. That person in whom you have invested, like our good God, to make them bright, to make them shine, that person abandons you. Abandons you. They'll have nothing to do with you. And whatever affection you have set on them, and whatever presence and ownership you have in them, they break it by abandonment. Abandonment, of course, comes in many forms. There will be those who say, yes, I will live with you, but I will abuse you. And that, of course, isn't actually living with someone. That's abandonment, which is nevertheless not geographical. It is an abandonment which is manifested in the fact that they actually tarnish that thing and destroy that thing from which they are supposed to be lit up. And so it is with our God. We see in the history of Israel, sometimes they will turn to other gods, and sometimes they'll just be lackluster about their own God. And not only that, they'll cast off all religion and say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Both are adulterous activities. And both are destructive to our relationship with our God. But very thankfully, we're told in this very same passage that God's grace is greater. That is to say, God does not stand ready and waiting to abandon his people. He doesn't just wait for an opportunity to leave. His affection and his grace is greater. And it tells us that he's opposed and he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our job is to keep coming back to this God, realizing our adulterous tendencies, confessing them to him, and his grace is greater. His preparedness to own us is greater. It's more powerful than our waywardness. And this points us to another fact about the Christian life. We are capable of increasing and decreasing in the proximity and nearness to God that we once had. That's to say, we can draw nearer to God, we can increase in grace, and we can even stray further away in this Christian life. I don't know if you guys knew that. And we are saved by grace through faith alone. That's it. Done deal. But as regards our sanctification, our proximity, the degree to which we beam forth the glory of God, that is a matter which is more volatile. It would not have been said otherwise in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're told in this passage that the first step to drawing near to our good God is to simply resist this world, insofar as it competes for our affections. We've got to resist it. We don't have to burn it down. We don't have to fight it. He didn't say, kill the world. He just said, resist it. That's good news. Those things which are enticing to you, he didn't tell you to take up arms and destroy it. He said, resist it, and it will flee. And let me tell you, nothing could be truer to your experience. If you are in a context with people who are sold out to the world, they live each day for the next party. I got news for you. Don't go to two parties in a row, and they'll be done with you. It really isn't that hard. I can tell you, I've worked in restaurants for years. It's like, hey, do you want to go out to the strip club tonight? Uh-uh. They ask you the second time? No, I'm not going. They didn't ask anymore after that. Never again. You would be amazed how just resisting the world is a remarkable defense for your own sanctity, for your own holiness. Because the world, they are looking for affirmation and wholeness, and they don't want anything to do with those who have no interest in the debauchery for which they live. They really don't. They're not going to evangelize you much more than beyond. If you reject their basic product, they're happy to enjoy and expend it on themselves, okay? And that is a genuine truth about our relationship to God and our pursuit of Him. Resistance has a monumental effect. But there's more than just resistance. We resist the devil and he flees from us, but we must also draw near to our good God. The Christian life is not exhausted in the things that you do not do. It simply is not a life marked by all the things we don't do. It is marked by very concrete things we do do. In this epistle to James, drawing near to God and true and pure and undefiled religion is all about sacrificing ourselves for one another. Taking time to invest yourself in prayer in one another. Taking time to fellowship with one another. So that you might be mistaken for the sort of person who values this heavenly kingdom, which will never pass away, more than this fleeting world, whose destiny is already set. We are told to draw near to God. One of the things that I'm guessing very many of us never think of when it comes to drawing near to God is these good sacraments that we have been given. I want you to think about something. You need to draw near to God. You desperately need to do it right now. Well, if you're going to do that the social justice way, you're going to go try to find a homeless person quick and get them something they need. And if you can't find one, well, so much the worse for you. Very thankfully, we have been given concrete means to draw near to God. In fact, in this passage right here, we're given a pretty forthright statement about how the sacraments work. First, God makes a spirit to dwell in us, among us. And he does that through the sacrament of baptism as we come into this community of faith where the Spirit dwells. And insofar as we share that faith, the Spirit will not just be among us, but in us. And then after that, the next sacrament of communion is us constantly coming to the table to draw near to God. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. Do you feel distant? Come near. You feel like you've been in the world a bit too friendly? Well, confess your sins to the Lord as we have already done and come near into His presence. And don't be estranged any longer. Believe something unbelievable. Believe that right here, your good God is meeting you to fill you up anew, to empower you anew, to give you assurance of your relationship with Him here. And come and receive this good gift. But most of all, when we think about our good God drawing near to us and us drawing near to Him, recognize this. what we're talking about right now, this fleeing adultery, and an undue affection for the world, this is nothing that our Lord Jesus has not already done for us in full. Maybe you can hear the gospel through new ears right now, in light of this proclivity toward adultery that we all have. Consider that the gospel is about a man who is completely impervious to all of the effects of adultery. Consider that what happened on the cross was something like this. God the Father saying to His Son, "Son, do you love and value a good reputation with this world more than you value Me?" To which the Son said, "Lord, no. I'll take no reputation. You crucify Me with thieves and bandits. You crucify Me with a charge of blasphemy, because I want nothing to do with the reputation of the world." Consider that in the cross, the Father said to His Son, "Son, do you value this world and human relationships and friendships with men above Me?" And consider that what Jesus said was, "Oh no, Lord. Take Me to the cross and let the last one of them abandon Me, God. Because I had no value for them over You." You can imagine the Father saying to His Son, "Son, do you value worldly comforts and pleasures and happiness more than you value Me?" And you imagine the Son saying, "Father, I would sacrifice every last pleasure that this world has to offer. I'll go to a cross after having been beaten and scourged. But none of that entices Me compared to You." You look at this same cross and you imagine the Father saying, "Son, though, do you value your life? Your life as a man. Do you value that more than you value Me?" And you imagine our Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Take it all, Father." Our Lord Jesus, very thankfully, did not even flirt with the pleasures of this world as He made His way to the cross. It didn't have any luster in His eye whatsoever. And He went to a place of pure obedience. And we are told in John 17:5, when Jesus was praying before He went to the cross, He said, "Father, glorify Me with the glory I had with You before this world was." Do you ever think about how the cross was Jesus shining forth the glory of God that He had before the creation of the world in all eternity? How did the cross demonstrate that? Well, consider this. Every other object of devotion, every other object of affection, everything Jesus had was removed on that cross. And all we see there anymore, all that's left, is His glorious affection and obedience for God the Father. And He shined forth glory. It's when He removed everything else, everything He had, His reputation, His life, His friendships, and His comfort, when all that was shoved aside, that's when the glory of God could shine forth, because it was evident that He was beautified, that He was lit up by His affection for God the Father, and nothing else stood in the way. We have these visions as believers that we want to be Christians, and we also want to have regard in the eyes of the world. We want to be successes in all of these other ways, and yet we are told that the glory of God shines forth when all of it is lost and our affection for Him is singular. This wasn't Jesus disregarding the rest of humanity. It was as a result of His pure and unbounded love for the Father that salvation for us shone forth. It will be due to your unbounded devotion to your good God that salvation and good things are poured out on this world around us. We are told in verses 9 to 10, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will lift you up. This isn't actually instructing you to find ways to be sad, but what it is saying is that times of mourning are way, way too underrated by us. It is when we have lost and when we have been parted with the things in this world that we love so much that the reality and the genuineness of our devotion to our good God shines forth. And you know this, those of you who have relationships, you say to your spouse, it's not about the house, it's not about the car, it's not about the things we have, it's about you. That is what our good God wants to hear from us. That is what it is our pleasure to speak into His ears and to shine forth as a community. That is the good news. That our Lord Jesus loved His God more than He loved anything in this world, and in so doing, He saved this world. Let us bow our heads, thanksgiving, and in pursuit of this good God of ours, taking up our crosses to follow Him. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we do not want to be friendly with this world. And yet there is an old man in every single one of us who still lust after what the world has to offer. Jesus, this is a painful prayer to pray. But we ask that as we pursue sanctification, You would take from us these things that compete for our affections. And we know that taking those things from us, it's going to hurt. But we pray by the power of Your Spirit that Your glory will shine forth in us. And pray that we will be able to trust in the gospel, believe in the work of Christ, and that we might follow Him, taking up our cross and following You to shine forth Your glory and to shine forth the Spirit for whom You are so jealous. Pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Spirit. Amen.